Please be seated. Today's gospel, which we just heard on this solemnity of the chair of St. Peter, is one that is especially near and dear to my heart. It is one of the scripture passages, along with numerous other factors like the Eucharist, that convicted me of the need for me personally and for Christ the King as a parish to accept the generous initiative and offer of then Pope Benedict XVI to enter the personal ordinariate of the chair of St. Peter and thus be fully incorporated into the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure you're aware that there are two bronze plaques in our bell tower. One commemorates the dedication of this church building in September of 2003. The other one commemorates our reception into the Catholic Church on June the 24th, 2012, almost 10 years ago now. On that plaque, on the second one, we quote Jesus' declaration from today's gospel, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The reason why this particular passage so convicted me, because I was then and am now persuaded that the question, the simple question, by what authority, that question lies at the very heart of what the church is about in the world today and always has been. When our Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, he very intentionally left on earth an authority structure, a visible church that would be guided, guarded, and directed by the Holy Spirit through the agency of men operating in every age in apostolic ministry and authority. Now, I realize that most of you don't need to be persuaded of that last sentence, but I want to demonstrate to you, first of all, why it is true, and also why it is important, so that you will be equipped to defend this all-important truth when you encounter your non-Catholic Christian friends and family members who reject it. I'm talking, of course, about the truths of papal primacy and apostolic succession. Now, to begin with, can you even imagine that Jesus intended that the authority which he clearly vested in the 12 apostles would then simply die with the apostles? Does that even make sense? Would that not have set the church up for certain failure and demise by the end of the first century? The Lord himself ministered publicly for about 3 years. He then commissioned his apostles, who ministered for another 70 years or so, until around 100 AD, the approximate year of the death of St. John, the last living apostle of the original 12. And by the way, the first official act of apostolic authority is recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts, immediately after Jesus' resurrection back to heaven, when the 11, under the leadership and the initiative of St. Peter, chose Matthias to fill the apostolic office that was vacated by Judas Iscariot. This is the first indication of how seriously the apostles themselves viewed the concept of apostolic succession. So then, in 100 AD, with the last of the 12 apostles gone, where did that leave the church? Did apostolic authority continue? If so, how? And in whom was it vested? By this time, the dawning of the second century, by the dawning of the second century, the church found herself in a very, very perilous situation, under intense persecution from the Roman Empire threatening it from without, and a flood of heresies such as Gnosticism and others threatening it from within. There was no New Testament yet. Oh, the Gospels and the Epistles were out there floating around within the church, but it would be almost another 300 years before they were actually compiled and canonized by the church councils into what we know today as the 27 books of the New Testament. So then how did the church survive? How was she led? Well, the Holy Spirit was still there. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church was still intact. And the church did survive and even thrive, growing in the face of persecution and authoritatively refuting every heretical assault. And she did so under the apostolic leadership of men we know today as the early church fathers, mostly bishops, who were first discipled and then ordained and commissioned in direct apostolic succession, first by the apostles themselves, and then those bishops ordained and commissioned their successors in the next generation and the next and the next, in a historic, traceable line of succession that has spanned nearly 2,000 years to this present day. One of those bishops in each successive generation was the Bishop of Rome, recognized by the church from the very beginning as the successor of the Apostle Peter, who was the first Bishop of Rome. Each Bishop of Rome has held the place of primacy among all his fellow bishops, as St. Peter held the place of primacy among the 12 apostles. And so Pope Francis is the 266th successor of St. Peter. He is, in fact, the 267th Bishop of Rome, and thus the 267th Pope. So how did it all begin? Through the ebb and flow of 2 millennia of church history, the papacy has been a constant and the visible symbol of both unity and authority in the church. And that unity and authority today stand in sharp contrast to the ongoing and ever-increasing division and fragmentation in the Protestant world, and its attendant unraveling of both doctrine and long-held moral tenets. By way of illustration, I recall reading not long ago that yet another major Protestant denomination in its general convention voted overwhelmingly for a resolution authorizing its ministers to preside over same-sex marriages, and at the same convention overwhelmingly voted against a resolution that would have called on medical professionals to save the lives of babies born alive in botched abortions. But getting back to the papacy, how did it all begin? Well, we have the answer to that question in our gospel passage this morning. Now stay with me here, because we're going to do a little Greek and Hebrew 101 with some apologetics mixed in. I've shared this teaching with you before, but for the benefit of those who were never here to hear it, I'm going to repeat it and maybe give a little refresher for the rest of you. And by the way, remember, the goal of apologetics is never so that we can win an argument with our friends and family members. That's not the point of it. It is so that we can defend the truth. And I want to equip you to defend the truth. So here we read this in Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus speaking, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." Some translations render that as the power of hell or the powers of Hades. You've probably heard the argument from those who deny papal authority and apostolic succession, the argument that says that Jesus was not saying that Peter was the rock, but that Jesus was pointing to himself as the rock and pointing out that Peter was a small stone by comparison. This is a facetious argument that has grown up over the years. The assertion is usually accompanied by the explanation that in the original Greek language of the gospel passage, Jesus says, in effect, "You are Petros, And upon this Petra, I will build my church. And that part is true. That's what the Greek says. But then the assertion is made that while the Greek word Petra means rock, the Greek word Petros, that Jesus uses to refer to Peter, means a small stone. So the argument goes that Jesus was engaging in a little wordplay with Peter's name and actually was differentiating between Peter and the rock on which he would build his church. Now, there are a couple of problems with this argument. Hang in there with me a moment because I'm going to be getting a little bit into the weeds here, but this is important. The first problem is that no one in the church held to that big rock, small stone interpretation until the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, which, among other things, denied both papal authority and apostolic succession, and then had to rationalize that denial. But there is a second fatal flaw in that reasoning that's based on one simple, incontrovertible fact. And here it is. Jesus did not speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. And Aramaic has only one word for rock. That word is Cephas. Cephas. In John 1:42, we read how Jesus had changed Simon's name to Peter when we read this, quote, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." And St. John adds parenthetically, which means in Greek, Petros, or in English, Peter. So when Jesus actually spoke the words recorded in today's gospel in Matthew 16:18, he would have said, in effect, in Aramaic, I'm filling in the English parts, "You are Cephas, and upon this Cephas, I will build my church." Do you get it? Same word. When St. Matthew then translated that sentence from Aramaic into Greek in his gospel, he, of course, used the Greek word for rock, which is Petra, but Petra is a feminine noun. So he modified it with a masculine noun, Petros, referring to Peter not as a diminutive form of Petra. There is, in fact, no such form in Greek. Greek does not have diminutive forms of nouns, but rather as a masculine form, since it would have been inappropriate to use a feminine noun to name Peter. The truth that Jesus was in fact declaring that Peter was the rock upon which he would build his church is borne out clearly by what follows. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So he was saying, "I will give you," and in the original Greek, it's second person singular, "you, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you," again, second person singular, "whatever you, Peter, bind and loose on earth shall be bound and loosed in heaven." Giving the keys of the kingdom is an ancient metaphor for a king delegating his authority to his prime minister. And binding and loosing were rabbinical concepts that referred directly to the authority to interpret the law definitively and conclusively. In Ephesians 3:20, St. Paul teaches that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, we know from the ample evidence of the Acts of the Apostles that Peter was clearly the leader of the 12 after Jesus' ascension. And so it only stands to reason then that our Lord would commission and authorize Peter as the one to hold up the work to establish and lead the visible church on earth. It is precisely because Jesus is who he is, a truth revealed by the Father, that Peter could rightfully exercise the authority that he did and pass it on to those who came after him, the popes of the past 2,000 years. The same is true of all of the apostles, but it is clear that the Lord intended for Peter and his successors to have primacy among the apostles and their successors, a fact which becomes crystal clear in the book of Acts and in the history and teaching of the early church in the first centuries. We have ample evidence from the writings of those early church fathers that I referred to a moment ago, that the Bishop of Rome was considered the Pope, that he was considered to be the one who had primacy among all of the bishops of the church. And so again, the papacy has been the visible source of unity, authority, fidelity, and continuity in the Catholic Church since the first century. And no other church, no denomination can make that claim. I hope that doesn't sound smug or arrogant. It's not intended to be. It is simply true. And even with the sometimes confusing, disconcerting, and even alarming things emanating from the current Holy See, it remains true. And it was when I personally became fully persuaded of that truth that I said to this then Anglican congregation one Sunday morning more than 10 years ago, becoming Catholic is for me not a matter of preference, but a matter of conviction. I can no longer in good conscience continue to pastor a parish that is not under the authority of the chair of St. Peter. And I had a whole congregation of Anglicans looking at me like a herd of deer in the headlights of a semi. But they say, as they say, the rest is history. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, on this solemnity of the chair of St. Peter, occurring as it does today, in these very turbulent times for the church, let's commit to pray for the Holy Father, that the Holy Spirit will guide, guard, and direct him, and when necessary, correct him as he leads the church. Pray for continued unity, peace, and truth to prevail within the church, and rejoice that we have Jesus' solemn promise that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.